Heavenly Father, we give thanks that in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, who has been tested, has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And you invite us to come into your presence because of him, to approach the throne of grace with clean hands and a clean heart because of the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might receive grace and mercy in our time in need. You've heard our prayers. We've declared we need you in this hour, and we trust that you would give us your grace and your mercy according to our need. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to allow our children to be dismissed for children's church at this time. And if you're a guest with us this Lord's Day and you have a child age kindergarten through second grade, they're welcome to join our kindergarten through second graders as they head out for the children's ministry department and have a lesson together in God's word, even as we look at the scriptures. Before we go to the message this morning, which is from the book of James in chapter 4, I just want to pause for a moment because this has been a significant week in the life of the church universal. Our dear brother in Christ, Billy Graham, is absent from the body and present with the Lord at 99 years of age. And in case you missed that news, now you know. I don't know how, but it's possible. And if you were on a media fast for this last week. In our ministerial on Wednesday, we took time to reflect on how Billy Graham's life and ministry impacted us personally. And I'm thinking about having a time, and maybe it'll be the baptismal service on March 25th, where some of you could share your story of how the life and ministry of Billy Graham touched you. There's a personal connection with First Free because Pastor Schulenburg back in the 50s in starting Youth for Christ pursued Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was very active in Youth for Christ at the beginning. And so there was this personal relationship between Pastor Schulenburg and Billy Graham. And so that ties into First Free history as he was a pastor here. Not here, but up on 12th Street. And so we're grateful for God in terms of his ministry. I was thinking about Billy Graham last night at the Toby Mac concert. And you might say, now what in the world would there be a connection between a Toby Mac concert and Billy Graham? Well, Toby Mac, back in 1996, was on stage at the Billy Graham Crusade in Minneapolis, Minnesota, as a member of DC Talk. The year was 1996. He was, catch this, I mean, last night we watched a 50-year-old guy prancing around on stage. I was like exhausted. Back in 1996, I saw a 30-year-old guy on stage with DC Talk, and it was youth night at the Metrodome. And I remember that night because the place was packed, and we sat behind the stage because there was no room out in front. In fact, we were lucky to be in the building. There were between 10 and 20,000 young people outside of the Metrodome in the parking lot watching the crusade on a jumbotron because they couldn't get in. 90-plus thousand that night, Saturday night, 1996. Billy Graham preached the gospel message, as he always does. And when he gave the invitation, he asked those who wanted to place their trust in Christ to stand. And it was like the air was sucked out of the Metrodome as the seats went whoop. And it was like almost everybody in the auditorium was on their feet wanting to give their life to Christ. And I'd never seen him do this before in any of the crusades that I have participated in or watched on television. he asked everyone to sit back down. And he says, I don't think you understood what I am asking you to do. And he took 10 minutes more to preach on the cost of discipleship and what it would cost them personally to say yes to Jesus and to say no to the world. And after he finished, he asked, now if you really mean business tonight, you can stand. And again, whoop. And I thought back to that in this week, because I thought a whole generation of young lives was touched that night. If you had 90,000 plus in that arena and outside hearing the gospel message and responding to it, thinking of the impact, the far-reaching impact of one man. One more story. Because that is just one moment in the life and ministry of Billy Graham in which I had the opportunity to witness a miracle of the Holy Spirit using the gospel message in the life of young people. But if we do go back to the 1930s, it was when Billy Graham was 15 years old that he trusted Christ. In May of his 15th year, he was doing chores on the dairy farm after school. And there was some noise out behind the barn. And he asked the handyman, you know, what's the noise out behind the barn? And he says, your father, or maybe it was grandfather, and some men are having a prayer meeting. One of the businessmen in that prayer meeting out behind the barn prayed that God would raise up a man from their community whose impact would be to the ends of the earth for the sake of the gospel. In November of that year, Billy Graham trusted Christ. And God answered prayer. So never underestimate what the power of prayer is. And I don't think that man prayed for Billy Graham specifically. Probably Billy would have been the last person on his mind. But God answered that prayer. So if you have a story of how God used the life and ministry of Billy Graham to touch and change the trajectory of your life and faith, take a moment to write it down and share it with me so that we can have a time that those stories can be shared. I appreciate that. Lord, we thank you that you are in the business of changing hearts, that you sent your Son to take on human flesh, and that in human flesh he could make known the character of our living God and be to us a living, glorious Savior who in his death bore our sin and in his life gives us hope of eternal salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the midst of a series of messages from the book of James entitled Enlarge the Footprint of Your Faith. We desire in this year to grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would move from being curious about spiritual things to being convinced of Christ, that we would receive the seeds of faith planted in our soul so that they would come to life, convincing us of our sin and our need of a Savior, so that in response to the gospel, we trust Jesus and receive new life in Christ. Being convinced of Christ, we want to grow confident in Christ. We want to be deeply and firmly rooted in our faith so that we can grow tall and stand in the face of the winds of this world and the changing times, the temptations that are before us. We want to be strong. We want to be confident in our faith. We want to be men and women who understand that we are called of God to do good works, works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 10. That we recognize the calling of God on our life to live for him and to serve him in the body, but also in the neighborhood, making Christ known. And ultimately, we want to be those who are numbered among those who are complete in Christ. That the maturity of Christ is on display. The full stature of faith is on display in our life because Christ has come to maturity, or Christ's life has come to maturity in us. So that's Billy Graham. He was complete in Christ. He was a finisher. He has heard, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Welcome into my eternal presence." We want to grow in faith. And so the book of James speaks into the life of the believer. It speaks into the life of the church, not only in the first century, but here in the 21st century, because it's the Word of God. It's living and active and powerful to change the course of our lives, to grow our faith now, even as it was in the first century for those who received it as a letter from James. James, in chapter 4, wants us to deal with another hindrance to our faith. If we're going to grow in faith, then we need to deal with our desires. And so James speaks to the issue of our desires in James chapter 4. I read from the NIV, which is the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take the Pew Bible. It's page 979 that I'm reading from today. And James chapter 4 at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend with the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or a sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? The focus of this message is on our desires and recovering from them. And the proposition is simply this: you can enjoy God's favor, and that's his desire in the text, because he's zealous about the Spirit that he put in you. And he desires to lift you up. He desires to show grace to the humble. So you can enjoy God's favor in your life by recognizing the true nature of your desires and then taking decisive action. We need to recognize the true nature of our desires first and foremost. And so if we look at the nature of our desires, they're characterized in three ways in this text. Our desires are selfish, our desires are worldly, and our desires are demonic or diabolical. It means the same thing. diabolical. My desires are selfish. Listen again to James 4, verse 1 through 3. What causes the fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Desires, there are two words for desire in the text here. The first one shows up in verse 1. Don't fights and quarrels come from our desires that battle within us? Our desires that battle within us. And then that word is repeated in verse 3 at the end, only translated as pleasures. The verse 1 and then verse 3, the word for desire is adona or edone. The desire for personal physical pleasure. The desire for personal physical pleasure. It's often sexual in nature. The satisfaction of my lusts and desires, my passions. Isn't exclusively that, but often is. Generally, it's my personal desire for pleasure. In the second verse, verse 2, when it says, you desire but you do not have, it speaks of unmet desires, epithumia. And it's the intense desire to have what belongs to someone else. The intense desire to have what belongs to someone else. A strong desire or compulsion to do what is morally wrong. So to covet, to lust, or to desire forbidden things. Those are the two characteristics of selfish desires. I desire my personal, physical pleasure. I desire to have what belongs to someone else, or I desire to do that which is morally wrong. I desire forbidden things. Our desires are selfish. But our desires are also worldly. In verse 4, it says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, the use of the word cosmos here, or world, is not the created order or earth, but the whole system of human institutions, human structures, human values, human ethics, and morals as established by dominant culture. And these institutions, structures, values, ethics, and morals are established without regard for God or His Word. We can see that in our own culture as institutions, family institutions, are redefined. And values and morals are to be tolerated. Unless you're intolerable, as a Christian, that is. But the world system shapes our thinking, shapes our values, and so forth. So let me ask, I'm going to ask four questions here just to point out the worldly nature of our desires. Because sometimes we think worldly desires are the desires that unbelievers have. And James is concerned about the worldly desires that Christ followers have and the impact that they have on the life of the church. So here are four questions. Are my desires shaped by the thought of the day or the mind of God? Are my desires shaped by the thought of the day or the mind of God? Secondly, do I take my cues on how to live from the world or from the Word of God? Thirdly, am I pursuing the American dream? Or am I seeking the kingdom of God? What am I pursuing? The American dream or the kingdom of God? That's a significant one for us to deal with. Because we have more than anyone else in the world. We have a lot of rights and privileges as American citizens, as U.S. citizens. But the Word of God, Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 6, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Fourthly, do I have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Do I have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Or do I have an opportunity and a responsibility to know and enjoy life under the rule of Christ? I have an opportunity and a responsibility to know and enjoy life under the rule of Christ. He's king. And if he's not king, then I'm going to be taking my cues from the world. And my desires are going to be selfish, and my desires are going to be worldly. And my desires are going to be diabolical. The scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. The scriptures say, submit yourselves then to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's warning, James is warning the believer, he's warning the church in the first century concerning the pursuit of desires which are selfish and worldly. And then he puts his finger down and points to scripture and says, they're diabolical. Where pride is present, the devil is present. God opposes the proud, so you better resist the devil. You see how the parallelism works there? Because your pride finds its source in the evil one. You see, our adversary, the devil, was cast from heaven because of his pride. He rebelled against the authority of God with the assertion of his own will. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. It's written in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. Here are the words of Satan in his rebellion against the God of heaven. Here are the words of the devil in his rebellion against his creator. He says, I will ascend to the throne of heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God is a metaphor for the angels of God. He's saying, I'm going to ascend to the heavens. I'm going to establish my rule over the angels. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What's he saying? I will be God. And because of it, the prophet Isaiah records, you were brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. The words, I will, or as parents and grandparents know, I won't, are words of self-assertion. They're an arrogance. They're a rebellion. They are self-will. They are saying, I will be the one who rules over the affairs of my life. Not you, Papa. Not you, Mom. Not you, God. I will be the one who rules over the affairs of my life. I will be a kingdom of one, the kingdom of me. And my will be done. We make ourselves God. And that's why God opposes the proud. We make ourselves to be God. James picks up that theme of pride again, the making of ourselves to be God in verse 11, where we make ourselves God as lawgiver and law judge. James puts it this way, brothers and sisters, don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, and that's not you. That's my parentheses there. The one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is why God says, I oppose the proud, but show favor to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let me summarize this on our desires, our selfish, worldly, and diabolical desires. My selfish desires, notice from the text, my selfish desires lead me to conflict with people and disappointment with God. Are any of us in conflict with people? Are any of us disappointed with God? Go back and read verse 1 and 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your own desires? You don't have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend on your own pleasures. And so we're disappointed with God and in conflict with one another. My selfish desires lead to conflict with people and disappointment with God. My desire for the things of this world lead me to spiritual adultery. I pursue forbidden loves. I worship the creation. I worship stuff, or I worship people rather than the Creator. I'm ruled by my desire, not by Christ. My arrogance, my need to rule, my need to be right, leads me to oppose God and sit in judgment on his people. We need to recognize the true nature of our desires if we're going to enjoy God's favor, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so while we recognize the true nature of our desires, we are then led to take decisive action. And the decisive action is found in verses 7 through 10. Listen to these verses. In these verses, there are 10 imperatives. An imperative is a command. In these verses, there are 10 commands. 5 of those commands are in the emphatic form. So, and we'll come to that in just a second. But listen for 10 imperatives, 10 commands. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, or draw near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. We're going to focus on the five emphatic imperatives. In each of these ten, however, it's in the Greek an aorist imperative. And it's important for you to know, if you were to underline those ten imperatives, submit, resist, come near or draw near, wash, purify, grieve, mourn, wail, change, and then humble yourself. If you were to underline those are all aorist imperatives. An aorist imperative, different than the present imperative has the idea of continually doing something. So if it was a present imperative, it would be keep on submitting yourself to God. Keep on resisting the devil. But it's not. It's an aorist imperative. An aorist imperative calls for decisive action. It calls for a single act of obedience, a definitive act of obedience. That in this moment, when you recognize the true nature of your desires, you respond in obedience this way. The motivation really comes from God himself in verse 5. God jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. His desire is not to oppose us, and he will oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. His desire is to show us more grace because he jealously desires the Spirit that he caused to dwell in us. Now, the word there, Spirit, it's not clear whether he's intending the human Spirit or he's intending the Holy Spirit. And truthfully, either way, doesn't change the text significantly. If it's the human spirit, it refers to the fact in Genesis chapter 2 that God made man out of the dust of the earth. And when he formed man in Genesis chapter 2, it says he breathed into the man his breath, his spirit. He breathed into the man, and the man became a living being. But then in Genesis chapter 3, this man whom he gave life to, this man whom he breathed into existence and formed with his hands, listened to the desires of his own heart, selfish, worldly, diabolical, and chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and disobeyed God. And since that moment, God has jealously longed for the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us, that he made us of, that he would redeem us, that we would know new life. Could be also that James is speaking of the Holy Spirit who is given to indwell, to live in the life of the believer. And it could be that he's saying here, the life of God's Spirit in you, it doesn't match up with the life that you're living. The desires that you are living in action, in word, in deed, are not flowing from the Spirit of God who now lives in you. And God is jealous for his Spirit and the fruit of his Spirit that is in you. We really don't know which way James meant it. But this we know. God jealously longs for the Spirit that he caused to dwell in you. Whether it's the Spirit that he gave you as a creator, or the Spirit that he gave you in redemption, his Spirit. He longs for you to live in union with Him and to be a recipient of the grace upon grace that He gives. And that's going to call for some decisive action. The first imperatives are a couplet. They go together. Submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Imagine for a moment being transported back to the day when a missionary would come and give a children's message during the service. Imagine being present as a missionary gives this children's message. It'll inspire you to go to Africa. He said to his children, let me tell you what to do if you ever encounter a hungry lion. If you come face to face with a hungry lion, the first thing to remember is that you should never run. If you run, what happens? Your lunch. Because the lion can run faster than you. And you've just defined yourself as prey. It means certain death if you flee. Secondly, what you should do is you should look very brave and stare into the lion's eyes. I need a couple of volunteers. Hey, Calvin, you're a brave young man. Bring your dad up here and come up here a second. Guess who's the lion?
Thanks for specifying which one was the brave one.
That's good. So you can come stand over here, and you're the ferocious lion, and you need to look. You're not going to run, right? You need to look bravely into his eyes. Can you look bravely into his eyes? Okay. Oh, we didn't forgot the prop. The prop, the missionary said, is that if he doesn't run away, if the lion doesn't run away because you looked into his eye bravely, then prop your spear so that when he pounces on you, you thrust him through. Want to go to Africa? That's a great image. Because the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But Carl, come up here a second. Carl Dehling. The text of Scripture is not to stand alone and resist the devil so that he flees from you. Both imperatives are important. So we need behind this brave young believer, We need God Himself. The Lion of Judah. Roar! Can you roar, Carl? I chose him because he has more of a mane than I do. The devil is not going to flee from you because you stand with your spear and taunt him. The devil is going to flee from you because you have submitted yourself to God, who will fight for you. Isn't that a great picture? Thank you, Carl. Thank you, Calvin. Thank you, Buffalo. You can go home and tell people that you saw a buffalo act as a lion in church today. And they go, huh? It was a miracle. Submit to God. If you take up your position in the mighty hand of God, and then look the devil in the eye and say, in the name of Jesus, be gone. He will flee. But but it's to be a decisive thing. An act that we do when we recognize that the evil one has been whispering into our ears and fanning the flames of our desires, that there would be conflict between brothers and sisters in Christ. Excuse me a second. That our affections would be for this world rather than for the Lord who loved us and gave himself up for us. When we recognize the direction that our desires are taking, at the moment that we realize what's going on, we take decisive action, we submit to God, we resist the devil. And then we draw near to God. We draw near to God because according to Hebrews, we have an invitation to do so. Even though in the Psalms it says that we need to have clean hands and a pure heart to approach the presence of God, the author of the book of Hebrews points out that what was true under the Old Testament system of sacrifice, where the person who draw near had to bring, come forward with washings and with a sacrifice whose blood would provide a covering for your sin so that you could approach God. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 and 10, it points out that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ poured out on a cross, was for our sin. And because of that, in chapter 10 at verse 19, we're invited to boldly, to confidently draw near to God. That we already have clean hands and a pure heart. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're invited to draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace in our time of need because we have clean hands and a pure heart because of the work of Jesus. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. We do need to grieve our spiritual condition. There needs to be a heart with godly sorrow. Because godly sorrow, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, leads us to salvation without regret. Godly sorrow restores our hearts with God's heart. And then we humble ourselves before the Lord. Because remember, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so we humble ourselves before the Lord because he's the one who will lift us up when we've fallen. When we've failed, when we've recognized the true nature of our desires and taken decisive action to submit to him, to draw near to him, to grieve our spiritual condition, to humble ourselves before the Lord, he will lift us up. The story is told by businessman Alan Emery. Emery was in the wool business, and he was visiting a customer in West Texas. A Texan who had a ranch of sheep for the purpose of wool. And as a businessman, he wanted to be in touch with what the source of his product. And so he spent a night on the prairie with the shepherd. And in the darkness of that West Texas night, he could hear the long and plaintive and piercing howl of coyotes. And the response of the shepherd's dogs that were around were, they just kind of growled, you know, waiting for the shepherd to say, "Sigum." But what the shepherd did was he got up and he put more logs on the fire so that the light on the fire would burn brighter. And what Alan Emery noticed when the fire burned brighter was that out in the darkness, there were like 1,000 lights. The reflection of the light of the fire on the retina of the sheep. And it dawned on him that the sheep, in response to the wails of the coyotes, were not anxiously fixed looking into the darkness, but they were looking back at the shepherd. The eyes giving testimony of the direction in which they were looking. Humble sheep recognized where their rescue came from. Need to remember the words of the psalmist. God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble. To humble ourselves means that we know where we are in relationship to God. We know that we are sheep and that He's the shepherd. And we look to Him for help. So we need to recognize the nature of our desires so that they would call us to decisive action that brings us back to the place of sheep before our shepherd. He's your refuge and strength, your ever-present help in trouble. We close with this prayer, and then we'll close the message with this prayer, and then we'll go to take time for worship. But here's a prayer of confession for you to use silently in prayer as we prepare our hearts to enter in for closing worship. Heavenly Father, when I considered the prosperity of the wicked, I thought, has it been foolishness that I've kept my heart pure? And yet when I came to my senses, when I realized that I was ignorant before you, I had to confess that I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me home to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing for me to desire beside you. Amen.